Okay, well, it's good to be back with you again and to be able to share a few more thoughts from the book of Hebrews, right? You do remember that we were in the book of Hebrews? I don't know if anybody else came in amongst us while we were at break, but hopefully you do recall that. You didn't forget during the break. But again, we've always enjoyed being with you, and thank you again for your kindness towards us as we come a few times each year to be with you. We have our schedule already set for next year, so we'll be back again a few times at least to be with you. And I don't think we'll make baby shower. I wonder what that's for, but you know, I don't think we'll be able to be back for that. Or the men's breakfast. Now that did sound interesting, I will say, especially if it's steak and eggs. I might have to drive all the way out here just to have that. But oh, oysters, oysters and eggs. Okay. Oh, shrimp and grits. Yeah, okay. Shrimp and grits. I don't know. I don't think I can do that. Okay. Isn't it amazing how God has made us all unique? Oh, well, it's good to be with you. So let's again read a portion from Hebrews chapter 12. I put my phone up here this time, so my wife suggests I do that. I hopefully it won't distract me. I'll be able to find the time. Because I only have so many hours to be with you this morning, and I want to make sure you get out for dinner at least. So let's look at chapter 12 then, starting in verse 18. For ye have not come to the mount that might be touched and was all on fire, and to obscurity and darkness and tempest and trumpet sound and voice of words, which they that heard, excusing themselves, declined the word being addressed to them any more. Get that sense again, this idea of declining or rejecting a little bit there too. For they were not able to bear what was enjoined, and if a beast should touch the mountain, it shall be stoned, and so fearful was the sight. Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and full of trembling, but ye have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem, and to the myriads of angels, the universal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, and to God, judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, speaking better than Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaks. For if those did not escape who had refused him who uttered the oracles on earth, much more we who turn away from him who does so from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once will I shake, and not only the earth, but also the heaven. But this yet once signifies the removing of what is shaken, as being made that what is not shaken may remain. Wherefore let us, receiving a kingdom not to be shaken, have grace, by which let us serve God acceptably with reverence and fear. For also our God is a consuming fire. So there we are. That's a long portion, of course, to try and cover in our brief time together. But we will certainly try. Again, it'll be more of an overview. We won't go into a lot of details of every verse. And so you'll have to go back and do a little more study on your own to get all the details of, you know, what every word means kind of thing. But I'll give you a sense, Lord willing, by His Spirit. We'll get a little sense of it by observing what's here and the connections elsewhere. Again, even like last time, I didn't have every verse elsewhere. I went to a few in Genesis and Romans and whatever. But there are other verses we could go to in relation to these things we've been speaking about. But we just don't have the time to go into all those details. But now going back to what we've been speaking of, that we have this situation then where the author has been trying to get these, at least professed believers, focused on continuing the race, to focus on getting to the end, persevering, recognizing their difficulties, perhaps as a result of being in the world and being persecuted by others or being chastened by God himself maybe at times. But that whether it's one or the other, that we have to bear both patiently, don't we? That we might get to the end. That if we give up and go back to things that we once had, it suggests that we never knew him. That we really rejected. We've come all around it, listened to it and whatever, but we've rejected it. And that's what we've gotten to here. The idea is, will we receive the gift? Will these Hebrews receive it? Or will they just reject it, turn around and forget all about it, even though they were intimately connected with it? That is, they, you know, elsewhere it says they tasted of it, didn't they? They actually tasted the very Word of God. But you see, you can taste the Word of God and not really believe, can't you? Look at how much many of the people that were in our Lord's time. Think about all that He gave. You think about the very Word of God going forth from His very lips, right? Saying who He was and where He's from and so on. And still to be rejected. I mean, isn't that amazing? It confounds me, it seems, but except I understand man's sin. You know, it's really almost confounding to think about logically that here is one. I really like remember the story of the blind man, chapter 9 of John. I just love that, one of my favorite stories, right, in the scriptures. And it's amazing because there's a man who really, perhaps you might say, knew God but didn't really know Him well, right? Maybe I could say it that way. But at least had a sense who God was, we would say, because he understood what happened a little bit. And he gets healed, right? The Lord uses that pool to heal his eyes, you know, with a little spittle or whatever, put a clay on his eyes, and he went to the pool of Siloam, and he saw. And then, of course, they bring him to the Pharisees, right? A little Sanhedrin or whatever. I don't know how big the group was at the time, but usually there's 70 of them there, but maybe less at that time. I don't know. And they bring him to the group, and they start interrogating him, right? And it's amazing just to listen, watch how this man grows, right? Just as he's going through the process. Because he himself doesn't fully understand what it means for him to be from above, right? He understands the man's from God, I think. I think he gets that. But he didn't fully understand what that means. You know, one can say, well, he's a man of God. He's a prophet. He suggested at one point, right? Well, that's one thing, of course. He could be a prophet from God. He's like any normal man, but he gets visions from God and he does things for God. Well, very nice. You know, that's certainly a possibility. But then he continues to think about, because the Pharisees are really helping him to see, is what's interesting, right? They're getting in this discussion, the man seeing more and more that, wait a minute, you know, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. I love it. Very simple, isn't it? He could do nothing without God, right? To do that kind of thing. And so what little understanding he knew that, right? And so they said, well, he's a sinner, praise God. Well, whether he's a sinner or not, I know he's from God. I may not understand all that other kind of stuff, but you know what? I know where he's from. And so, you eventually see that, you know, our Lord, you know, reveals himself to him. I'm the Son of God. He worships him. I would imagine I would do. But you see, here's a man that could not see. But you know what? His heart was in the right place. He desired to know God. And as a result, God gives him sight to see. But that's another example like Rahab, isn't it? That if one desires to know God, he will be given the ability to see God. I love it. If the desire is there, you look at Rahab's case, for instance. Look at the situation there, and you think about it. You know, why were the spies really sent in there? Oh, you'll say, of course, it says, well, they had to reconnoiter the land, right? I don't think that's really necessary, but okay. But I don't get the sense that perhaps the most important thing the spies did was to save Rahab and her household. Because God knew she had come to know him. And you see, she sought him, and he, you know what? He sends in two or three spies, which may make no sense in light of what they're going to do, right? I mean, what would they do? They sent in the spies to find out what? Well, they were fearful. Well, they already knew that thing. And you see, they marched around Jericho, and they didn't fight or anything, did they? The walls just came tumbling down. They were all set. There's nothing for them to do. And yet they sent two spies in there. And what they did, that was to save her, I think. To save, because God knew that she wanted to be saved. And knew him. It's a marvelous lesson to us, these things about how God saves. I remember I was at a Bible study not too long ago, maybe 2 months ago now. And doing Bible study through Zoom. 8-year-old boy was on there and with his mom. And we were talking, this came up in relation to the book of Isaiah, I think. And the harshness of Isaiah and the things that were happening in Isaiah and the destruction of that will come in captivity, but how God would save the people, right, and so on. And so the little boy, 8-year-old, goes, you know, I may not quote it exactly, because, you know, what if someone wants to be saved, but it's very close to being, you know, really wants to be saved, but then the destruction is going to come, what's going to happen? Well, that's a very intriguing question. For an 8-year-old. And so I brought out some of these examples. I said, well, let's think about it. I said, if that person desires to be saved, what do you think God's going to do? He's going to save them, isn't he? So, I gave him examples, right? Rahab, and here's an example here, you know, the Hebrews and so on. Whatever the examples are, yeah, I said, if there's a person who wants to be saved, God is going to save them before the judgment comes. And it's a great lesson. And so he appreciated, thankfully, I just used the word of God, he appreciated the answer from the word of God. And so these are important things for us to see as we get into, with that blind man and so on. It gives a sense of what we're dealing with a little bit here. And so when we come, he's saying, judgment is coming. God is a consuming fire. But that's very important to see, isn't it? Why did you get saved anyway? Just did it feel good? I guess I'll get saved today. Or was there a reason you got saved? I mean, there must have been a reason why you got saved. And most of us, we would say, well, we found out that judgment's coming. And yet if I died before I received Christ, that it wouldn't be such a good situation. For most of us, right? I would say most of us. At least heard about the judgment is coming. That we heard that without Christ, but there's an eternity apart from God. And whatever that looks like, I don't want it. Right? People will argue about, well, what is that like? What's the lake of fire like? I really don't know. But I tell you one thing, I don't want it. Right? Why would anyone want it? To be, away from God for all eternity. Whatever that means. Whatever that feels like. We don't get a lot from it in Scripture. We it's just called the lake of fire. He's a consuming fire. Does that mean your body's continuing to burn? I don't think that's really the idea. I just think, can you imagine for all eternity not being there with Him? I think that would be enough. To know others are there. Perhaps you'll know that others there that you've known maybe. I don't know. Can you imagine knowing friends and others that are there but you're not there? That can be pretty tough. And so when he comes here, he really brings out the end piece first. He says, God's a consuming fire. He puts it at the end, but he also mentions it here at the beginning. The illustration he gives is the two mountains, right? And so I'm going to just sort of give you a sense of the portion without going all the details of every verse. But he brings out this sense of the two mountains that are dealt with. There's a parallel given here. So we see in verses 18 through 21, we have Mount Sinai. And there's some great things we learn about Mount Sinai. Now, I won't go over the actual portion, but you can go over to Book of Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and see more about what our Lord dealt with in those areas. But we'll just mention here that in Mount Sinai, there I'd say here in this starting in verse 18, at least four things we see about that mountain. Okay, now there may be others as well, but I'm going to just mention four things for time's sake. One is, you see, it was a physical mountain, right? Physical mountain. It was something you physically see. Now, whether it was a real tall mountain, or some people argue about the size of it, and how many cubic centimeters. I don't know. But it's a mountain. It wasn't necessarily a hill. Some say it was a hill. That's sort of like taking. Revelation, for instance, in saying that it speaks of Rome being on the seven hills, right? Those aren't hills, those are mountains, right? Kingdoms and so on. But you see, people want to use the term hill. Those are different words. But here, we see it's a mountain. And so we will own it as that because that's what the Word of God says. And so number one is physical. Number two, it's touchable, right? It can be touched. It's a mountain. You can go, hey, there's a mountain. You can touch it. Although I don't think I would, but you could. It's a possibility. That would be number two. Then number three, it dealt with darkness. You see, darkness, tempest, trumpet, right, etc., right? All this issue, we might say, a foreboding, right, time of place, kind of place. A foreboding kind of place, we see darkness and all that's associated with it. That's number three. And then number four, we would say then, those who reject what was said about it perished. Right? Those who rejected the word and touched the mountain or went to the mountain or went up on the mountain, what happened to them? They died, right? If so much as an animal, right, touched that mountain, what would happen to it? It would die. Be stoned. That's the kind of mountain he deals with, first of all. Now, get the sense now, right? So this is, you see, we're just observing what it says. He's been speaking to the Hebrews about really going back to Jewish things, or some of them perhaps going back. And now he says, this is what relates to those Jewish things. Okay? Here's the old thing, okay? This is what you're dealing with if you go back to this, right? The law, darkness, right? Sin, whatever. Trying to deal with all those issues on your own by law, right? That's what the old system was. It was a good thing when it was here, of course. But now there's a new thing, right? Which we talked about already in Hebrews. So that's 18 through 21. The four things that illustrate what he's trying to speak about here. But then he, of course, parallels that with some contrast as well. In a second mountain, as we shall see here, starting in verse 22. So starting in verse 22, he comes to Mount Zion. But we have come to mountains that say, oh, you're different, he says. That if you truly know Christ, it's genuine, right? You've come to a different mount. Well, that's sort of interesting. Does that mean they've come to Jerusalem? Well, not really, right? We might say the heavenly Jerusalem, perhaps, right? There's a spiritual aspect to this, evidently. Now, of course, Zion will be held in esteem someday. Ezekiel tells about it. Lamentations, I think, mentions this as well in other places, Jeremiah, that there will be a kingdom someday, and Jerusalem will be the center of it, and that's where the millennial kingdom will be, and so on. That does make sense. But you see here, he's saying those people right then, right, had come to Mount Zion. Obviously speaking of, well, the Jerusalem that's above. The heavenly Jerusalem, in some fashion, it seems. Which we've dealt with before with Abraham, right? And the fact that he sought a city, didn't he? Whose builder and maker is God. So he says, you're coming to Mount Zion. So we do have what we might call a spiritual mountain, right? So here we are. Second example, the second illustration then, is that we have a parallel, but not a physical mountain so much as a spiritual mountain, but also, we might say, physically in heaven, something we can't see, perhaps, you might say. But still there, nonetheless. Because, see, you believe it, that means you've believed it by faith, haven't you? That's required, isn't it? You see the connection. Well, then number two, we go on, and you see a lot going on there. But number two, you see, it was also, well, untouchable, it seems. Right? And whereas the other one was touchable, well, you can't touch that one, can we? Can't really feel it, right? You can't put your hand up there, and, well, it's not, you can't touch it. And so he goes into the spiritual aspect of things there and the kingdom up there and the angels and whatever else is up there, the spirit of just men made perfect. No, there's all the other things that you can't see, right? You can't touch. But it's still all there, isn't it? And so you see a contrast. There, they have physical, touchable Sinai. Here, they have untouchable Zion, but yet it's still there. But number three, we go on, and again, he's speaking things to them. We would say then, look at, you go on, in fact, at verse 23. I already mentioned verse 22. The heavenly Jerusalem, the myriads of angels, universal gathering, the assembly of the firstborn. I won't get into all those details today. Registered in heaven and to God, judge of all, that the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of new covenant. And all that we see there, I would suggest, is we see angels, we see the issue of brightness and glory, don't we? Look at the difference between the first one, darkness, trumpets, judgment, right? All that. And what is he talking about here? Angels and the Lord's there. Which one do you want to be with? And so I'm just sort of observing this parallel that goes on. Maybe you don't see it exactly as I do, and that's okay. But I sort of see this parallel going on. And but then finally he says right at the end, see verse 25, see that you refuse not him that speaks. Isn't that what we've been talking about? Not to refuse, to reject what has been shown already, right? You see, that becomes a problem, because you see, if they had come, and they came to the very mount, as it seems, Think about what now really happened, literally, for the Israelites, as we do talk about this. If they come to the very mount of God, let's take Mount Sinai, the first illustration. They came to the very mount, and there's the people, and there's God speaking to Moses, right? And the smoke, and the trumpets, and the cloud, and whatever, and they hear the voice, and it's Him, God speaking. But what do they say? Well, we don't want that voice. You know, you deal with it, Moses, right? That's how they say, Moses, you deal with it. We don't want anything to do with that, right? Basically. You see, Moses became basically one who would actually go on their behalf, right, up into the mountain and so on. They are fearful, weren't they? And maybe in some ways rightfully so. But you see, it's almost as if they had rejected His word, it seems. You know, He's saying, come close, right? I'll speak to you. They're saying, no, do it through Moses. we don't want to burn up, you know. And perhaps somebody understood the judgment of God, maybe, and that helped a little bit. We don't know all the details, so I can't go too far on that particular metaphor of the mountain. But we see then, he comes to these Hebrews saying, now you've come to the mountain of God, the heavenly mountain, and there He is. There's the Savior, there's the angels, there's all the glory, and everything's there, and you have a great hope there. Imagine coming to the very mountain, seeing, as it were, through the Word of God, through what He's shown, and coming to that mountain and then leaving and rejecting it. And yet people have done it, haven't they? For whatever reason, because they like the other mountain better, maybe. The earthly stuff maybe better. And that's the sense we get here. We have, again, two mountains, it seems. And so as we move on, I see my time is flying right by. I know how it goes. But hopefully you get the sense then. Just so you can do some more study on your own. There's a lot of details you can get into and see a lot of wonderful things. But again, we're going to move on very quickly. So verse 25, see that you refuse not Him that speaks. That's really the issue, again, I had mentioned. They had refused, as it were, to listen before. And in fact, even after they got the law, didn't they have a problem? Right? Yeah, you're doing this in the book of Numbers, aren't you? In the book of Numbers, probably around chapter 13, maybe it was. And they get the, maybe it's a little, just right around 12 or 13 in there somewhere. And they get the, they have the law, they have the tabernacle, right? All is wonderful, right? And they're on their 3-day journey out of Sinai, right? And what happens? Well, nothing we do ever do, of course. But they murmured, right? They murmured. And of course, you can see parallels, right? You could actually take and draw a parallel between the 3-day journey out of Egypt, right? And parallel the 3-day journey out of Mount Sinai, right? And see some comparisons, can't you? And at the end of both of those 3 days, they murmured, right? And then what did happen after? See, the Lord He does a thing to help us to remember things, right? To understand what's going on. And as a result, of course, history often repeats itself. so we see then, we have them refusing to listen to Him. For if those did not escape who refused Him who uttered the oracles on earth. They didn't escape, did they? If they refused to listen, they died, didn't they? How many of those people died in the wilderness because they did not listen to His voice? Almost all of them, didn't they? Doesn't mean they weren't saved, by the way, did it? See again, the important difference here, right? That He's not talking about, in the Old Testament, we're talking about individual salvation. We're talking about people that knew, some of them knew God, right? Moses died, right? He didn't go in the land. Aaron died in the wilderness as well, didn't he? He knew God. You see, but it becomes a picture for us, doesn't it, of eternal things. That's the issue, right? And so, even there are men that knew God. But you see that they lost temporal blessing, didn't they? But for the Hebrews, it's not just temporal blessing, though. He's talking about what? Well, eternal things. See? Much, much more difficult situation. And that's why people often confuse the salvation piece, the soteriology, the piece of it, with some of this stuff. It is connected, of course. But you see, the issue was that was temporal for them. And now He's saying, let's take the lessons that we learned from there and say, now let's apply them to us eternally. You see? And so we have here, they had refused. And that's an example, like I said, from Numbers, I think it's around chapter 13. And then He goes on to say, right past that, right? It goes, don't turn away from Him, verse 25 at the end. who does so, him who uttered the oracles on earth, much more we who turn away from him who does so from heaven. He's speaking from heaven, right? Moses spoke from earth, right? Moses said, don't do this, don't do that, you know, whatever, by law. Of course, it was God speaking through him. But then it goes on to say in verse 26, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once will I shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. He's saying now, you see, his voice shook the earth. And it did, didn't it? The whole mountain trembled, right? But now he's saying, look, you know, that was a temporal thing back then. That he shook the earth there temporarily, his voice or whatever. But it's coming a time when the earth and the heavens themselves they'll tremble in a much larger way. And when they tremble in a larger way, they'll be gone, right? Basically, right? They won't remain, it seems. Now, some will argue about whether the current earth's remade or whether it's it's completely a new earth or whatever. I won't get into those arguments today. But I can tell you, it just says here that it's not going to be like it was before. You see, that earth, the heavens and earth that we currently have are going to shake so violently. The fire, remember Peter talked about burn with fervent heat, right? And all the things that Peter talks about, that what we have here today is going to be gone. Just gone. And then people worry about, well, where are we going to be in the meantime? I don't know. I'll let God take care of it. I'm sure if he's able to save us, he'll take care of us. whether he puts us somewhere else for a time being, or I don't know. We'll find out what happens. But you see, those who remain on the earth, then God will take care of them. And we'll bring them to a new heavens, a new earth, whether it's a remade one or whatever, we don't know the details. But so that's what he's trying to say to these Hebrews. And now, why would you go back to these earthly things? The things you once held dear, that God had given that were good, but now have been done away in the new, and you keep going back to that. And what's going to happen to those things? Like we mentioned in the last message, right? What's going to happen to those things? What's going to happen to this earth? It's all going to be gone away. And how important is for us not to get so enamored with our property and our houses and our cars and all that? Because it all goes away, doesn't it? Eventually. In fact, if you just left it alone, what would happen to it? If you didn't touch your car or your house or whatever, and you just left it there for years and years and years, you came back in 50 years, what might you find? Well, you might still find some elements of it, right? Things that didn't disintegrate, but I bet your house wouldn't be probably very livable overall, would it? You know, you should price holder for taxes. I heard that. Yes, I have good ears. You better be careful. anyway, that's true. They may have done that. But you see, it's sort of interesting because I was talking with someone yesterday. I forgot who it was. I was talking to somebody about the Catskills in New York. Maybe it was one of the Stella's neighbors. We're dealing with the Catskills in New York. And way back, some of you may know, back there, some of the Jewish people had some great resorts there. Grossinger's was one of them. I don't know if you remember Grossinger's, and there's another one too. Very, very well known among the Jewish people. And so they had, you wore suits to dinner, right? My aunt tells me about the story. She used to go there. I never went there. And so up until probably the late 70s, early 80s, these places were going very strongly. They started to go. The parents had died. The children took over, and eventually the cost of trying to run such a place got to be too much. And they eventually the property went into bankruptcy or whatever. And unfortunately, the property was just left. And you can still go out there today. I looked up a while back for my aunt. She's gone now. But I remember looking up because she often talked about it. And I said, well, yeah, let me go check this Grossinger's out and this other place she went to as well. And her friends. And so actually my aunt went there as well. My aunt lived with her. And they would go. And Grossinger's was just an amazing place. It had ski slopes, had pools, and they had everything there. I think the dining room would feed 2,000 people, I think, the dining room, Huge place, buildings all over. And you go back and look today, some of the pictures are still out there, and you go back to today, just from time, right? Just being there, entropy has occurred, right? And the buildings are all run down, and of course some people have taken things away as well, and they've often talked about resurrecting it, but it never did. I think the other one they actually did, were talking about doing something in the other one maybe, but I don't know what happened to it. I can't remember the name of it. It'll come to you someday. But you see, that's what happens, right? It's just a natural decay, isn't it? Entropy. Our bodies sort of experience that sometimes, doesn't it? Over time, our bodies seem to have a little struggle, perhaps. Maybe not yours, but you know, some people have it. So over time, right? That's just the reality that the fall created these challenges for us, hasn't it? And the reality is, I was speaking with Mike last night, it came up in our conversation last night, the issue seems to be that our DNA, of course, seems to be mutating more and more. And we're getting worse and worse. As generations keep going on, the bodies seem to have more and more problems, it seems. And the problem is we haven't really noticed it so much because of medication and, you know, healthcare and all the things we have, praise God, right? That we have all these wonderful things that help us along the way. But if you didn't have any of those, you would actually realize, and I heard a scientist speak about this one time, that over time, DNA has been mutating. And that's instead of actually evolution and getting better, it's actually getting worse. And that you can see over time that God's going to allow it to go for a certain time, and eventually he's going to say, okay, we're done. You can see what's happening. And so, you know, it's just one of the realities of DNA, it seems. And it made an awful lot of sense. I think that makes a load of sense in light of what we see and what God has said. And so, interesting, it's complete opposite of what they preach today in the schools, right? That we're evolving better and better, but in reality, because of sin, it's going down the tubes. We have a hope, of course, brethren, don't we? Well, let's move on very quickly. Let's see. Oh, my time is flying by. 11 hours and 55 minutes to go. Okay. Let's see. Okay, so we have that. He'll shake the heavens and the earth. And of course, that means what's shaken will be removed, right? It'll be gone, right? New heavens, new earth, we might say. And so if that's the case, let's not deal with that because that's going to go away. But let's stay with what's going to remain. But isn't that a great lesson for us today as well? And what we focus our energies on and so on, isn't it? You know, do we focus our energies on earthly things? And I know we have to keep up our homes and our cars. I get it. We have to work, of course, to, you know, that God's given us that kind of stuff. Praise his name. But you see, we can be over-focused on some of that stuff, can't we? Do too much stuff. You know, so focused on earthly things that, well, that stuff's going to go away someday. Maybe I should focus more on heavenly things. The things that remain. The Zion that's above. He's speaking to these folks here and speaks to us today as well. So that's why he says in verse 28, that's end of verse 27, says that's what's going to remain. Verse 28, wherefore let us receive the kingdom not to be shaken. Ah, there we are. That's what we want. Have grace by which let us serve God. Ah, there it is, right? You see, if you go back and serve the temple and serve all that, that's all going away. Go ahead if you want, but boy, I tell you, it's not going to be a good thing. You have this. The very thing you've come to the very precipice of it, right? Sort of like they came into the land. Right? All came to the land and have refused. And so let's serve God acceptably with reverence and fear. And that's why he ends it by saying, remember now, the issue of fire, right? Judgment is coming. And that's how the earth will be shaken, right? The heavens and earth will be shaken with fire, it seems, right? They'll vibrate with so much heat, right? Have you ever had that happen in a microwave? Something gets so hot that you can hear it bubbling and or shaking about or whatever, you know, things. Yeah, so you know all about that, perhaps. So you see these things happen, don't they? Heat, fire can do amazing things. It's just you've seen what fires can do out the west, can't you? I mean, it's just, oof, man. And the very force of a fire, some people don't realize that, but the very force of the fire itself creates problems, right? The heat and whatever that emanate from a fire. It can be very destructive. And so I bring these thoughts out to you in closing just to give you a sense of what chapter 12 is about. That he wants them to see then, he's given them all these examples of faith. He's defined faith. He's the people that have gone before you. Now follow those people. Don't go back here and go focus on earthly things and serving earthly things, but focus on God and serving him because you see those are going away. But you've come here, haven't you? And we too, haven't we? Have come to Christ. And so, great lessons for us today as well. Well, let's ask God to help us as we go forth from this place. Lord, we thank you again for thy word. Lord, we've only just touched on this briefly. There's much more we could touch on. We know your word's marvelous. It never can exhaust it. And yet we want to thank you for the few thoughts by thy Spirit have been brought out today. And we pray you might help us, Father, to be those as we leave here, to focus more carefully on what it is we're doing in this world, and that we might serve you with reverence and fear, and that we might serve in a way that we are looking at heavenly things with a hope in mind and not so much the earthly things in mind. Help us, of course, to do what's right in this world, that we might help others and we might keep up the things we need to keep up for our families and so on, but help us to rightly discern what we should do and shouldn't do. And we give you the thanks and the glory for it all. And so we thank you now. Bless thy people as we go forth. In the name of our Lord Jesus we pray. Amen.